Genesis 16. We continue our series on this history, the history of Abraham, really God's covenantal faithfulness to Abraham and through Abraham to the whole of the elect human race. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. She had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her." And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thine bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee." Abram said unto Sarai, "Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee." And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go?" And she said, "I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "Behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man's hand against him. He shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, "Thou, Lord God, seest me." For she said, "Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahai-roi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. It cannot be said, of course, that the history of chapter 16 here has the same stature and significance when it comes to the development of God's covenant, or if you will, the revelation of that covenant, as you find in chapter 15, when God cuts the covenant with Abram and passes unilaterally between the pieces of the carcasses of the animals and seals his word to Abraham by blood. In many ways, the blood of the covenant, sealing himself to his promise, as if God has to add seals to his promises. And yet he does so. Though this chapter may not have that same significance in the revelation of this whole development of the truth of the covenant, it's not a passage that is to be overlooked. It has significance. It's striking, you know, that it's not simply that you read. Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, had the handmaid, says, "Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. Go into her, that I may obtain children." Abraham hearkens. Sarai takes Hagar, is her maid, gives her to her husband Abram. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And then she bare a son, and Abram named him Ishmael. And then when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "I am thy mighty God." And now you're in chapter 17. The whole incident involving Hagar and the inclusion of Hagar and then Ishmael into the equation of the covenant dealings of God with his people is treated in some detail, and that is treated in some detail warrants some attention. And don't forget here that here you have the first reference to the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord appears on the scene, and that is of no little significance. He is of no little significance. You have here, beloved, gospel embedded into this history, the gospel of sin and grace, if you will. Sin on the part of one of the parties, you maybe say three of the parties, but on the one section of the parties involved in God's covenant. We may speak of parties involved in God's covenant, not contracting parties, but parties nonetheless, and sin on the part of one part of the parties, but on the part of the other party of the covenant, the sovereign one of the covenant, you find what? Faithfulness and mercy, covenantal faithfulness, if you will. And if this incident doesn't underscore and demonstrate that the covenant of God with his people is a covenant of grace, which really by implication simply means a covenant that is of an unconditional sort. Unconditional not only in its establishment, but in its maintenance and in its realization. If this history doesn't demonstrate that, beloved, then I'm at a loss to know exactly what it does demonstrate. So we turn to this history of Sarah and Abraham, who transgress the covenant, bring sin, if you will, into the covenant, against the covenant God, and bring Hagar into the equation, this handmaid. And as if they're going to have to help God keep and fulfill his word. And we turn to this history in which Jehovah God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, once again proves his faithfulness, his long-suffering covenantal faithfulness. And we want to use this passage to flesh that out. And in the course of fleshing that out, we come to understand what is the calling of those who are in the covenant with God, what their calling is, what is a failing, a transgression of the covenant. And yet, God be thanked, doesn't cause God to annul and cancel it out and say, "I'm done with the likes of you, I'll find others." Beloved, his grace is not gracious simply in forgiveness. His grace is grace in making to himself friends as they, in the end, as we ought to be. So, a grievous display of unbelief by God's covenant friends, a sinful proposal bearing grievous fruit becoming the occasion for the display of Jehovah's gracious covenantal intervention, or if you will, intervention according to his covenantal faithfulness. Grievous display of unbelief by God's covenant friends, a sinful proposal. Proposal, of course, used purposely. Abraham and Sarai have been married probably 60 years. When he was 25 and she's 15, that would have been about right back in those times. When you were 15, you were ready to be married as a young maiden. 60 years of marriage, and the one proposed to the others, maybe one father proposed to another, or two wives, because Sarah is his half-sister. They had the same father. So likely Abraham proposes to Sarai. And now, after 60 years of marriage, Sarai makes a proposal. I propose you take my handmaid to replace me, from a certain point of view, as your wife. That's quite a proposal. Hard on the heels of the events of chapter 15, when Jehovah confirms his covenant promise to give Abraham seed as numerous as the stars of the heaven and seals it with the blood of the carcasses of those animals to confirm his promises. You can depend on my word, Abraham. I'd rather my name perish than break my word of promise. Hard on the heels of that revelation, that condescending mercy, which promised Sarai would have known. You can think for one moment that this revelation would have been made to Abraham, and Abraham wouldn't have told his wife Sarah, as if Abraham concerning seed would keep that secret from his wife. That wasn't that kind of marriage, beloved. That secrets in the marriage. There was a transparency. There was conversation. The word of God has come to me, Sarai, and this is what it is. She knew. Hard on the heels of that wonderful revelation, which God binds himself to his word, you have the events of chapter 16. Sarai bare no children. And she decides, after 60 years of marriage, she's never going to bear Abraham a child to please him. And so she conspires to help God, if you will, keep his word. And she offers to Abraham her handmaid. Because it becomes apparent, you know, if the Lord is going to keep his word in this matter, there is something we're going to have to contribute. Is that how it is, beloved? For God to keep his covenant with his people, there is something we on our side are going to have to contribute. That's basically what she decides. She will make of an unconditional covenant a conditional covenant. And she offers this healthy Egyptian handmaid to Abraham to bed with him in my place to obtain a child and an heir. And since she's my servant, my slave, she's my property, and if she's my property, whatever she brings forth is also my property, and then he, assuming it's going to be a son, will be the heir. And so we will, after all, have an heir, and by what you produce with her, Abraham, we will obtain the inheritance as well. See how it works? So simple, so clever. It's an answer to what? prayer? Is this an answer to prayer? Beloved, my husband, here, take my handmaid and take her with you and commit what's going to amount to be the sin of fornication, or if adultery, if you want to call it that as well, and beget a child, and we will call him the answer to prayer? No, beloved, not to prayer, to our desire, to our expectation, to our craving. In other words, the way of prayer and supplication hasn't worked, it hasn't borne fruit, it hasn't been answered, and now, since we have tried that avenue and it hasn't borne the desired fruit, we must apply our own understanding and we must accomplish something somehow on our own. We may resort to other means, even if it may mean transgressing the law and what God requires of his people within his covenant. As in, we try to obtain things honestly to keep our possessions, but we got into kind of a financial pickle, as they say. My husband was laid off unexpectedly, and the bills began to mount for all our possessions, of which we did not want to rid ourselves, and we didn't pay our bills, and finally the bill collectors came, and what other venue did we have? But yeah, we had to do a little stealing and a little embezzlement. It wasn't our first choice, wasn't our real desire, and we intend, of course, in time to pay it all back, but that's the situation in which we now are. What was our option? Sell all our possessions, become as paupers? The Lord can't expect that of us, can he? Obedience to God's word when things seem almost desperate, if you will, and obedience would mean quite a price and quite a cost. When we married, we made the vows, and we intended our marriage to be forever, you know, as long as both do live, but it was after the marriage that I didn't realize the true character of the one to whom I gave my vow. He didn't turn out to be quite the fellow I thought he was. She didn't quite turn out to be the woman I thought she was. And there was all these kinds of conflicts, and we had bitterness, and we had anger, and there was no happiness, and there was no peace. And certainly now it's better that we divorce, go our separate ways, and maybe find another and start over again. I know you can quote passage after passage me about the lifelong bond of marriage, and that's all true in the ideal, but there comes a time, finally, you know, when you have to set it aside and start all over again. This time we make vows, and this time we really intend to keep them, you know. Circumstances sometimes intrude, and you have to bend a law here and there. Can't you understand that? Yeah, we can understand that. But is it what God requires? That becomes the question. Is it faithfulness when the Lord tries and tests our faith? Well, with such a circumstance, Sarah was faced, and she no longer probably figures she's able to bear any children. 60 years and no child, and I'm old and I'm becoming withered and beyond child bearing, and things are getting desperate. So we must somehow, due to extenuating circumstances, justify the exception to the general rule of obedience, though we resolve probably from this time forth we will try to keep God's word, and we take matters into our own hands. Such, beloved, is basically Sarah's proposal here. You take this woman to yourself, my husband, and we will turn him into our heir. And Abraham consents. Probably not right away. This is condensed, probably. She proposes this. He has to think about it. Doesn't find it so agreeable, but over time, you know, there are the ways of Delilah, a continual dripping on a very rainy day, and finally a man simply says, I need peace, fine, have it your way. We will do it your way. How else am I going to have peace here? And he consents, as you read. And in the end, fornication is committed, and Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And then what you read in verses 3 and 4 is kind of a commentary. Sarai, Abraham's wife, takes Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt so long in the land of Canaan, gave her to her husband to be his wife. That's a loose word for wife, not exactly what one would call one who's married, but kind of a concubine. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And so you have, beloved, another consequence, if you will, of Abraham's prior disobedience in going to Egypt when he should not have gone to Egypt. One of the consequences is the wealth that Lot obtained by going to Egypt, and he thought more and more of his wealth, and he stole his heart away when all is said and done. Remember, he's still in Sodom dealing with that sin that has hold of his heart. And now Hagar also has been obtained, and she enters into this, you can't call it a love triangle because it doesn't seem to be a whole lot of love, but into this equation, into this scheme, and you have the sin of adultery when all is said and done, the transgression of the marriage bond, and in so doing, a transgression certainly of the covenant of God, in which certainly faithfulness in marriage looms large. And he sets that aside. Now you may say this was not so uncommon later amongst the patriarchs of the Old Testament, and that's true, and many of them had multiple wives. It's interesting that most of them were wives. They did marry more than one. Jacob had more than one wife. He married them, but then some concubines also got involved there, didn't they? Just because it became a common practice and was allowed by God due to a certain hardness and immaturity doesn't mean that it's right by any stretch of the imagination. And for every man, God has made his wife. And so what you have here certainly is sin, and it's the sin of fornication and adultery. You need read nothing of any kind of marriage that's performed, because then she would have been his wife, and then the son wouldn't have been Sarah's property. And they want the son to be Sarah's property if they're going to make that son their son, Sarah's son, as well as his own. Almost goes in the direction of kidnapping when you think about it. The servant will bear the son, and I lay claim to your son. The longer you reflect upon the passage, beloved, the more sordid it becomes, and the more lamentable that this should be the scheme, what the two propose with respect to the use of Hagar. And this all against the background of the promises of God and what he sealed by his word and his faithfulness. Beloved, it's a sinful scheme from beginning to end as you examine it. But in the end, let's put our finger really on what I would call the heart of this transgression. It's a sin in the end against, I would call it, the sovereignty of God, against the acknowledged sovereignty of God. Confessing the sovereignty of God, but in the end, displaying an unwillingness to live in accordance with that confessed sovereignty of God. I say that in light of what Sarah says, and you find in verse 2 that He says, "Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. Behold now, the Lord hath prevented me from bearing." Is that true? Is she making a charge here against God? Rather than saying, "Behold, you and I are unable, Abraham, to bring forth a child." No, rather, I will simply say, "The Lord hath restrained, hath prevented me from bearing." Is that true? Yes, beloved, that's true. She's confessing truth here. You read nothing in the passage, you know, of some later correction of that sentiment, that it wasn't the Lord who prevented Sarah from having the son. Somehow it was their own unbelief or their own feelings or their own inabilities. No, it is the Lord who had prevented her from having a child, beloved. She is correct. The Lord has prevented it. Beloved, that's, of course, the sovereignty of the Lord in every aspect of our lives, especially when it pertains to children. He enables or he prevents. He gives, or then again he may take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, the sovereignty of the God in every aspect of our lives, every detail, but especially when it comes to the matter of childbearing, which has so much to do with the heart of the covenant and the promise of the covenant, does it not? And now, to some he may give children. He may give children in goodly number. To another couple he may give just a few children, two or three, and even then with great difficulty, following much prayer and desire. From another couple he may withhold having any children by themselves apart from adoption. To another he may give a child, and then within a week, within a month, with a couple years, he takes the child back to himself again. And there is grief and there is heartache. Or to another he may give a child and children, and they are disabled. And the demands that go with having a child who is disabled, these things are in the hands of the Lord. And then again, he may give a couple a child and then take from them the mother or the father from the home. The sovereignty of God, beloved, in all these details of life. And how are we going to respond? How are we going to deal with this confession of the sovereignty of God? He is the potter. We are the clay. We understand that. We say that. The difficulty is not the confession as such. The difficulty comes when it means we have to submit to the implications of the confession, that this is what God has determined. And it may indeed be a very difficult way, a way that we would not have chosen ourselves, that tests the faith. Why they, with all these children, all these healthy children, and us with few or none or disabled, why, Lord, should it be such? And then to submit in the end to his goodwill. Is that what he expects? Simply to trust and obey? It's one thing to sing the song, beloved. It's another thing to live in accordance with it. And so Sarah here declares, "The Lord hath restrained, the Lord hath prevented me from bearing children." But now, that being true, somehow we must bring forth a child, Abraham. And I'm going to content myself simply with having no children and simply wait upon the Lord when I cannot see the end. And she comes up with this proposal, this scheme. And it's not trust and submission, beloved, but it's disobedience. And It can happen. It can happen even to the strongest of the saints, who are numbered with the heroes of faith. It's not Abraham and Sarah, and yet you see them in this almost seemingly desperate situation. The biological clock is running out. Maybe it has already for Sarah. And now to much must we resort? Simply listening to the word of God as he made this great promise, but I don't see the fruit. I don't see the realization. Somehow we must contribute. And it may mean a violation of this word or that word, but in certain circumstances that can't be helped, right? We must do what we must do. So the testing of the faith, a faith that to show itself in obedience, and they fail the test. And so this proposal, a proposal that is accepted, this scheme, beloved, and it is accomplished even as Sarah prevails upon Abraham, and he goes in to her, this Hagar, and takes her to his bosom, and indeed, the deed is done, and lo and behold, there is conception. An answer to prayer. Now, beloved, this is not an answer to prayer. This is an answer to desire, to want, to self-determination, to get what we want in whatever way finally is necessary. The end justifying the means in man's mind, but Lord, beloved, not here, because this isn't what's going to carry the blessing of the Lord. This is grievous, and the grievous fruit is going to show itself, you know. I'll say it now, I'll say it later. It's going to show itself not only what happens in the household of Abraham and Sarah. This is going to have historical aftermath. The Israelites and the Ishmaelites, the Jews and the Arabs, because the blood of Ishmael runs in the Arabs, let me tell you. And from some points of view, the conflict still isn't resolved, and it will not be resolved until the last syllable of recorded time, it seems. It's sin, beloved. It's the sin of unbelief. And the grief of sin, unrepented of, is it conceives more sin. It brings forth more sin down the road. And you'll find that here, of course, in this history as well. There's enough sin here to go around for all involved. The hatching of this scheme, this proposal of Sarah, and persuading Abraham to do things her way, and his agreeing, his consenting, almost reminds you, you know, of Adam and Eve all over again, doesn't it? Here's a delicious fruit. I offer it to you, Adam. Take a bite. It can't bring forth too much harm. It may bring forth a lot of good. Let's see what happens, shall we not? And he partakes. And the rest is history, beloved. And it's not a pleasant history. There comes a judgment of God when the members of God's covenant, his covenant friends, decide to take things into their own hands, contrary to they know, to what they know God requires and expects of them. And so here, the sin of Sarah, as we have said, is this proposal. Here you may have my Egyptian handmaid. She's my slave. She will do what I tell her to do. And then the son that she will conceive, Lord willing. Would you say that? Who knows? She might have. She conceives, will be my property, our property. We'll make him our heir. And that's the way we're going to get the inheritance of God, by our scheming, our contribution, even if it means in a way of disobedience. But that sin doesn't stop there, of course. Because no sooner does Hagar conceive and begins to show, and suddenly Sarah realizes that she has brought a competitor into the household, and that it might just be that this young Egyptian begins to please the eyes of her husband more than she pleases him herself. If you recall one of the Psalter numbers we sang, it talks about from discontent and envy free. I'll tell you right now, beloved, when Hagar conceives according to the proposal of Hagar, she's not free from discontent and envy. And that has everything to do with this harsh treatment. It has to do with Hagar's arrogance, but it also has to do with an envy that this is the woman now who may be well-pleasing to her husband. She has brought a third party into the relationship by her scheming. Interesting, you know, going back to paradise and how those who committed the sin try to justify themselves and shift the blame, that Sarah basically does the same thing. When Sarah sees that Hagar has conceived, and then she's despised in Hagar's eyes, she says to Abram in verse 5, "My wrong be upon thee." Who's she blaming? "My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. When she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee." Literally, "The Lord do justice between me and thee, because you've wronged me, Abraham, and you don't see the wrong, and you're trying to judge or somehow remedy the wrong. So the Lord's going to have to remedy the wrong." She actually brings the Lord into it, and it's your fault, Abraham. I came up with this wonderful scheme, and you consented. You're to blame. The Lord judged between us. Now this mess in our house, and I blame you. That's quite an attitude. There's not a confession of sin here, beloved. I think she'd say, you know, my eyes are open. We went the wrong way. We should never have done this. We need to repent, Abraham, and pray for forgiveness. You don't read word one of that here. Just the Lord do justice between me and thee, because you're not remedying this. It's your fault, Abraham. But then she goes on beyond that, of course, and she treats Hagar harshly. It's true, Hagar begins to lift herself up in a kind of arrogance. But the Christian response, beloved, the biblical response is, "Now I may beat you," because that's what the idea is. She treats her harshly. She probably begins to beat her, tell other servants to beat this servant of hers who is carrying the child of the master. There is nothing here of any spiritual repentance and confession and acknowledgement, beloved. It's an attempt to justify self, to blame another, and then to take it out upon the servant who has been brought into the equation. Enough sin to go around, beginning with Sarah, and then, of course, you come to Abraham, who consented, who abrogated his calling as a husband as soon as the proposal came up. He should have said, "What are you thinking, woman? You are my wife. We wait upon God. He made a revelation. We better trust that revelation. Shame on you. Away with such a notion." But he doesn't do that. He allows her to prevail upon him, and he conceives. He abrogates, really, his headship. And then when Sarah informs him of what's going on between her and Hagar, He doesn't step in and make any words there either. He simply gives Hagar to her hands and said, "Go, do whatever you please. I just want peace in my house at whatever cost. And if you want to deal harshly with her, she's yours to do with as you will." And really abandons Hagar. Don't think Hagar doesn't feel abandoned by Abraham at this point. Do with her as you will, even though she's carrying Abraham's child. And then, of course, there's Hagar herself, who, even if a case could be made that from some points of view she's one who has been prevailed upon, you read nothing of her trying to seduce Abraham. That's not why this occurs. She might be called an unwilling party in all of this and simply given as a slave, a servant. How much right do slaves and servants back then have? And you will go into the master and you will let him do with you as he pleases. Even if a case could be made that that's true, there's no excuse, of course, for her conduct when she realizes she is carrying Abraham's child. when you read, of course, that her mistress is despised in her eyes. Verse 4, arrogance, pride. What do you think I am now, Sarah? Your servant? Do it yourself or get another servant. I'm the master's wife. I have equal status with you. I may begin to give servants orders, you know. And what did you bring forth? Nothing. Who do you think he loves more, Sarah? That's the implication. She lifts herself up because of the child that she's carrying in her womb and forgets her place and commits, of course, sin. A household in turmoil, isn't it? A household in turmoil. Sin committed, unconfessed, and now bringing forth more sin and unhappiness and not peace, not a solution, no remedy, but just something that's festering and can only get worse and worse unless, beloved, unless the God of the covenant here intervenes. I want to point out, however, before we come to that intervention of Jehovah, that the bitter fruit is not simply the sins that show up even more in the participants of this affair, but one of the bitter fruits, also the grievous fruit, is this one who is conceived, who's going to be named Ishmael, and his birth as a result. That's not happenstance, of course. That's the will of God that they have the relationship, and lo and behold, she conceives. There's a child, and it happens to be a son. Who do you think has determined the gender of that one that's developing within the womb? It's God's will, but it's his will that comes as a kind of judgment upon the sinful choice of his covenant friends, that this child should be conceived. That it's really a judgment upon disobedience is plain when you search the rest of the scriptures, especially Galatians 4, which brings this history into an allegory. We don't have time to get into that, of course, but you speak of in chapter 4 of Galatians, you read here of Hagar and you read of Sarai, and likens Hagar, of course, being the bondwoman to the law, to Sinai. And then what does it say? Well, that Ishmael is the son of the bondwoman, and he's under the law. That's all that Abraham could bring forth, one who's under the law. But then there's Sarai, the free woman, and from her comes Isaac, the seed, and she, of course, will bear by grace. And so the apostle will use this history as an allegory about one who's brought forth under the law and then having no spiritual life in himself, and then one who is brought forth by the free one by grace, and in him is going to be seed and life. But it's interesting how Ishmael is described in Galatians chapter 4. He, 23, he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. The flesh, beloved. Carnal. With unrighteousness, if you will. An unrighteous, shall we say, consequence, an unrighteous penalty. A matter of God's chastisement upon Abraham by bringing Ishmael into the picture, and a chastisement upon Sarah as well. Carnal. It's all you can produce, Abraham, is that which is carnal of yourself. And then you have as well in verse 29 of Galatians 4, he who was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. Even so it is now. Persecution, beloved. As you know your Bible history, when Isaac is born and Ishmael is shoved aside by Abraham, all the focus is upon this little crown prince who has been born. There's a resentment that grows up in Ishmael's heart from a certain point of view, understandably. And now he looks at Isaac, and is there going to be an occasion to kill him, put him to death, and be again the apple of his father's eye? persecution, beloved, and he's sent away in the end. But as I have said, that didn't stop simply with Ishmael being dismissed. History follows, and the Ishmaelites and the Arabs and persecution that follows, and the battle that goes on through the ages, all the aftermath of this choice of Abraham and Sarah and their sin. And so you have this brought to pass by Sarah and Abraham's disobedience. They refuse, you see, to be governed by God's word. And when you refuse to be governed by God's word, there's consequences, and they are not of the way of peace and blessing, but they are a way of grief and pain and sorrow and disruption. And so you have it here in this history. And yet, beloved, and yet, in that environment, in such an environment, against such a background, and this sin against the promise and the trustworthiness against sin against God himself being trusted, if you will, and a sin against each other as well, in that kind of an environment, grace shows itself. And we must not overlook that, because what follows with Hagar, who flees, who can't endure this harsh judgment by Sarah anymore, there is a demonstration of grace. You might think, Jehovah God, seeing what occurs and what the aftermath is, would simply say, "And you dare Abraham and Sarah to have heard my word. From a certain point of view, I humbled myself to pass between those pieces and said, I would rather have my name perish than break my word. So certain is my word that even though I have said that, you still are not going to proceed by faith and trust. You insult me. I have nothing more to do with you. What more can I say to you than what I have said? Am I not a God of my word? And you call yourself my friends? I will find other friends than you." But that's not Jehovah God. Jehovah God remains faithful. It's a staggering thing, beloved, when you consider who it is to whom he remains faithful. And of course, we, the seed of Abraham, are sitting here this evening, gracious beyond words and in mercy that that's true, that he shows a graciousness in his dealings with Hagar, first of all, is plain. And it's related in surprising detail. God chose to Hagar a covenantal mercy, beloved, a side of a faithfulness that's displayed. She flees. She can't endure the harsh treatment anymore. And she heads out to be spared. But it's a passage, beloved, that demonstrates in the end that this Hagar is a believer. That shouldn't surprise us in the end. That she's a believer, this passage demonstrates beyond all challenge in the end. That shouldn't surprise us. She comes out of Egypt, that's true. But you may be sure that Abraham was as Joshua. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And if you're a servant in my household, when the call to worship is called and the sacrifices are made, it's not, well, myself and my immediate family, me and Sarah basically, will worship God. You may worship whom you will." Oh no, within the boundaries of my household, when the altar is put up and the sacrifice is made, it's a call to worship and you will come with me and confess Jehovah's name. He couldn't know whether they did it sincerity or not, but that's what he required. "And if not, you're out. As for me in my house," and that means servants, "we will serve the Lord." And that would have meant Hagar as well. And every indication is then that she, as a Gentile, is brought in already with Egyptian blood and is converted to the worship of Jehovah God, and she is treated as a believer who has gone astray, but a believer nonetheless, beloved, because the one who seeks her is none other than the angel of the Lord. As we read, she confesses, or it's declared, that he finds her. The angel of the Lord found her, verse 7, by the fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain on the way to Shur, which is in the direction of Egypt, by the way. She's going back to Egypt if she can get that far. He finds her. Why did he find her? Because he sought her. And whom the angel of the Lord seeks, beloved, he finds. And who is the angel of the Lord? Well, in Scripture it becomes plain in the Old Testament that the angel of the Lord is not simply any other angel, a messenger. He's the angel of a special sort with a special word again and again, representing Jehovah God, but in the end, a prefiguration of the Son of God in the flesh, the angel of the Lord. He'll appear to Abraham, he will appear to Sarah, he will appear to Jacob, he will appear to Moses, he will appear to Joshua, he'll appear to Gideon, he'll appear to Manoah and his wife, who beget Samson, the Nazarite, and to David, to the prophet Gad, to Elijah, and to Joshua, the high priest, in the prophecy of Zechariah. What do they all have in common? They are saints who need to hear a word of God. He also appears to Balaam, the angel with the drawn sword. But there it is, a word of warning and of condemnation, if you will. That's not what you find when God addresses Hagar here. These are words, beloved, rebuke, but they are, in a certain sense, a gentle rebuke. Don't forget what we read here in verse 11. Behold, thou art with child, and then the Lord hath heard thy affliction. Why have you appeared, angel of the Lord? Because the Lord, Hagar, hath heard you in your affliction. I have come to minister to you. And so you have the angel of the Lord appearing to her, seeking her, finding her, appearing to her, revealing himself to her, speaking of protecting care for her, and even concerning her future, and a blessing concerning seed and a multitude of seed as a result. Those are not words of hate, beloved. Those aren't words that he speaks to someone who hates. These are words to one for whom he has a love. He finds her by the fountain of water on the way to Egypt. Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, whence comest thou? Notice, not Hagar, Abraham's wife. You're not Abraham's wife. He has a wife. Sarah is his wife. One man, one woman. You are not his wife, though you carry his child. You are Sarah's handmaid. And then he will even say, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Sarah, or Hagar, whence camest thou and whither wilt thou go? Reminded, you know, of God coming to Elijah under the juniper tree. Elijah, what are you doing here? What doest thou here? Meaning, Elijah, not because he didn't know why he was here. Can you justify to me why you're here in despondency and despair rather than up with the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal? Can you justify that, Elijah? And so here, Hagar, whence camest thou? Can you justify why you have fled from the house of Abraham and that which is the church of God, of Christ, where the worship of Jehovah is, concerning whom you have made a confession? Whence comest thou? And where art thou going in the end? Do you know where you're going to end up? In Egypt? You think it's going to be better for you in Egypt than in the house of Abraham, you a single woman, bearing a child, another man's child, you think you're doing yourself or your son any favor? Think it through. In the end, return unto the house of your mistress and submit thyself unto her hands. You're here because you are insubordinate. Go back with a different attitude, and you may be assured you'll be treated in a different way as well. And we read that Hagar does return. And undoubtedly she will be treated when she shows the right spirit and attitude as well. But what I want to especially focus here on, the conclusion, beloved, are the words of Hagar herself. And this is a wonderful confession. She called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, "Thou, God, seest me." For she said, "Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" Meaning, he has seen me, is the one whom I have seen, indeed, the Lord Jehovah, and I'm still alive? Me, who am nothing but an Egyptian by birth, and a servant and a slave, and now fleeing from the house of Abraham, who is special to the Lord and from his church and worship. I have seen the Lord in my disobedience, who really am of no account, and I'm still alive. What a wonder. What a wonder. And then, beloved, thou, Lord, seest me. You know what she's saying there, beloved? The Lord has found me, and I was walking in a perishing way. And the reason I haven't perished is because his eye was upon me. He was watching over me, even over me, who am nothing but what? An Egyptian. What should I mean to the Lord Jehovah, the God of Abraham? A servant, a slave. We mean nothing to others. Sarah is angry with me. Abraham has abandoned me. I have left the church behind, and yet he has sought me out. He has found me. He has spoken good words to me and said, "Hagar, return. There's room for you yet. There's room for you where the seed of the woman will be born, the seed of Abraham. Room for you to be received and blessed. Hagar, I haven't forgotten you. My eye is upon you. Turn from your foolishness, from your sin. You will be received." That's Jehovah God here, beloved. It's a word we have to hear, don't we? In our unworthiness, in our sins, in our foolishness, may wander far from the way. I'm going to break with the church itself. Who am I? I've committed sin. I will never again be received. Jehovah God says, "Do you really know who I am? Do you? Come. My eye is upon you. You are one of my own. There is mercy with me, full and free." And she hears, the Lord has even had his eye upon me. And she returns, and she's received, and behaves properly, and has a home and security once again. But also, let me just say, beloved, with Abraham, not simply, you know, with Hagar here, but with Abraham as well. Don't forget, he names the son. He names the son what Hagar tells him to name the son. Hagar tells Abraham what has occurred. The angel of the Lord has sent me to return. And Abraham hears this story, knows it is a mercy, names the child Ishmael, which means what? The Lord heareth me. Every time Abraham spoke and Sarah spoke Ishmael's name, they realized it's not simply God hears Hagar. Ishmael was saying to every one of them, the Lord heareth you. What is your prayer, Abraham? What is your prayer, Sarah? To have a child, to have seed, an heir. I, Jehovah, hear you. And as surely as I heard Hagar in her affliction and sent her back, you think I will not hear you? Call. My ears opened, and I will do according to your heart's desire, as it is a covenantal desire. Beloved, the table, is that not your desire? My desire, all of our sinfulness, all of our unworthiness, come. There's room as you come in the way of repentance, faith, and trust. Behold your God. Amen. We thank thee, Father, for thy word, the revelation of thyself in a marvelous way. Lay it to our hearts and give us the courage of faith. And from the courage of faith, we pray also the way into a resolution of true conversion. Thou art a God of mercy beyond all telling. In Jesus' name, amen.